You guys can open up your Bibles over to Mark chapter 1. And I did just want to mention, I mentioned it on Wednesday, but I wanted to introduce Natalie. So Natalie is a disciple from the New York City Church, and so let's make sure that we give her tons of hugs and just really love up on her and make her feel welcomed. And so she's actually going to be going to, or is going to Huntington University, and so she'll only be with us the length of this semester, God willing. And so we'll be able to enjoy that time with her, and then I believe she's headed back to New Jersey, New York. I don't really know how that works, but you're going east. That's what I know. All right, Mark chapter 1. And today what we're going to talk about is we're going to talk about how Jesus changed the world. And we're going to look at Jesus' strategy to change the world, which I think is a little bit, at least when I think about even just the size of this room, we don't have an incredible amount of people in here. I think there's maybe 35 or 40 people in this room right now. And so for us to think about changing the world, that almost seems a little bit outrageous, maybe audacious to think about, okay, us as a small group of people changing the world. That seems a little bit crazy. And yet, on the other hand, if we don't think about so much us, but we think about who God is, then it's not so crazy. It's actually something that we can be confident in because God is powerful enough to do exactly what he plans to do. And so God absolutely is in the business of changing the world. And so we're going to talk a little bit about this. How does Jesus go about reaching the world? Some of this, I think, will be maybe familiar concepts for maybe Christians that have been around for a while. But I wanted to read a parable, or sort of a modern-day parable, to start us off and to get us thinking. And I think it's a little bit heavy when you think about the implication of the parable. And so here it is. There was an experienced big city firefighter that was charged recently with grave neglect of duty. Prosecutors maintained that he abandoned his responsibility and betrayed the people of his city when he failed to release rescue equipment during a recent fire, resulting in the needless and tragic deaths of a family of five. The lead prosecuting attorney said that for more than 3 minutes after arriving at the scene, the firefighter sat in his vehicle, wearing earbuds and listening to his iPod, while a family of five screamed to be rescued from the sixth floor of the burning building. Horrified bystanders reported that as flames licked at the mother's clothing, she cried out in terror and fell to her death, still clutching an infant in her arms. The distraught onlookers also said that the father held two terrified children as the massive flames engulfed him. This terrifying drama took place in full view of the firefighter as he remained seated in the fire truck listening to his iPod. Eyewitnesses were sickened when they discovered that the reason the firefighter had remained in the locked emergency vehicle was simply to test the new iPod that he had purchased as a gift for the fire chief. The chief immediately distanced himself from the defendant and dishonorably discharged him from the fire department. In a prepared statement, the chief said that there were no words to describe such a betrayal of those the firefighter was sworn to protect. At the trial, the defense pleaded no contest, but added that the defendant had gone to great personal sacrifice to purchase the expensive gift for the chief, and he hoped that the judge would take that into account when passing sentence. What do you think would be a fitting punishment for this firefighter's serious crime? Probation? 2 years in jail? 20 years? Life? Death? What sentence would you give this negligent firefighter? And so, as you think about this story about the firefighter, you might think about, okay, there's a firefighter, certainly what he's intended or supposed to do, his purpose is to rescue people from fires, to put out fires, and yet, now you have a picture of a firefighter that instead of doing that, in the midst of that, he's actually sitting in his fire truck, basically listening to something that he was intending on giving to the fire chief. And you might think about a story like that and say, wow, that's ridiculous. There's no firefighter that would ever think about doing that. And yet, let me apply the parable that if you and I are not seeking and saving the lost, in striving to rescue people. And maybe we come to church and we think about different gifts that we might give to God as an act of worship or various things like that, but we neglect the rescue of people that are in danger spiritually, then we're, in effect, those negligent firefighters. That's who we're being if we fail to do that. There was at least an account of a great preacher. I don't know if he was a great preacher. But there was a great preacher that once asked a well-known actor how it is that when performers present a story, they often bring the audience to tears. Yet, rarely does a minister move a congregation to such a degree. The actor responded that the performers portray fiction as if it's reality, whereas the minister of the gospel too often portrays reality as if it's fiction. And I just want to remind us that the things that we believe as disciples, what we believe as Christians when we read the Bible, these things are not fiction. What we believe is reality. When the Bible talks about heaven and hell, it's a reality. When the Bible talks about how no one can get to the Father except through Jesus, it's a reality. That in order to be saved, Jesus must be your Lord. That's a reality. It's not fiction. That sin must be repented of. That people must be united with Christ in baptism. These things are reality. And so if we believe that, and if we hold to that reality, then we ought to pray and evangelize with a whole lot of urgency. Not because we want to be fanatics, but because we have love for people that need to be rescued and to be saved. And so, what we're going to talk about today is how is it that Jesus intended to reach the world with salvation? And so we're going to look here in Mark chapter 1 in just a moment. And I thought I would just kind of give Jesus' basic plan. And Jesus' basic plan looks something like this, if you can see that. But if you go throughout Mark's gospel, that in Mark chapter 1, Jesus calls some people to come follow him. In Mark chapter 3, we see that Jesus is choosing the apostles, and he says that, you know, he wants them to be with him, and he'll send them out to preach. And then in Mark chapter 6, Jesus gives some practical assignments. He's sending them out two by two. He's training these apostles, these disciples. And at the end of Mark chapter 6, in Mark chapter 6, verse 30, it says that the disciples came back from this little mission assignment they had, and they reported all that they had done. And one of the purposes why that Jesus did that, of course, we can assume some of these things, is he was holding them to account for the things he told them to do, but also he was training them how to think. In Luke chapter 10, we read about how the disciples came back. They're rejoicing because even the demons submit to them. And Jesus says, no, don't rejoice because the demons submit. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And so sometimes this stuff isn't always that fun to think about. Okay, what was Jesus' strategy? And how did he go about raising up people and winning the world? And I think Jesus tried to keep front and center for the disciples the very heart that the thing we need to rejoice in and be grateful for is that our names are written in heaven. That we have a relationship with God. We have a hope of eternity. And so that should be the abiding hope that we have within our hearts. And then later on, of course, not only did Jesus teach and train his disciples, but ultimately Jesus gave up his life. In Mark chapter 10, we read that he came to serve, not to be served, but to give his life as a ransom for many. And so we see how Jesus' plan is people. He's going to make disciples. He's going to pour his life into these people. And of course, the apostles continued that plan throughout the first century. We can read about people like Philip, who they were with the apostles, like the apostles were with Jesus. And then Philip was sent out to Samaria. We read about Barnabas, who was with the apostles, then sent to Antioch. We read about Barnabas and Saul, that they worked together, they discipled other leaders, and then they were being sent out as well. And Paul's most influential disciple, it's in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. I put 2, right? Okay, 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. Paul gives his basic ministry plan to Timothy. And so Paul is, after Jesus, the person we have the next most autobiographical information about in the New Testament. And he gives this ministry plan, look, what you heard from me, find some reliable men that you're going to teach and they can teach others as well. And so this plan was always about reaching people, pouring their life into these people, raising them up and sending them out. And at a very basic level, this is what we want to do as a church. We want to make disciples, we want to mature disciples, and we want to see them go out and make disciples and mature disciples, and that's how the world is won. And so let's look over here in Mark chapter 1. I want to read this passage. But this plan is simple, it's highly effective, and it cannot be improved upon. This is the way that we have to reach people. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. And so here we have Jesus. He's calling his very first disciples at the beginning of his ministry. He's walking beside the Sea of Galilee. What's interesting about their response is that they responded immediately and without delay. But I want to focus on what Jesus actually says, or what's recorded for us. And so he says, come follow me and I'll send you out to fish for people. And obviously the command in the passage is come follow me. So here's the basic command. The promise, on the other hand, is I'm going to send you out to fish for people. If you follow me, you'll become a fisher of men. And so it's impossible, as we look at this passage, to come to the conclusion that someone could follow Jesus and not become someone that's fishing for men. If we're not a fisher of men, then the only logical conclusion is that we must not somewhere be following Jesus, because when you follow Jesus, what you become is a fisher of men. There's an author that said this. He said, yet somehow, many have come to believe that a person can be a Christian without being like Christ. A follower who doesn't follow. How does that make any sense? Many people in the church have decided to take on the name of Christ and nothing else. This would be like Jesus walking up to those first disciples and saying, hey, would you guys mind identifying yourselves with me in some way? Don't worry, I don't actually care if you do anything I do or change your lifestyle at all. I'm just looking for people who are willing to say they believe in me and call themselves Christians. How does that make any sense, is what he says. And the reality is, it doesn't make any sense. Jesus calls us to come and follow him, to embrace his lifestyle, and so that inevitably means that we're going to make some drastic changes in our life if we're going to become like Jesus. If I wanted to become like anybody in this room, I'd have to make quite a few changes. Certainly, if I want to become like the Son of God, I'm going to need to make a whole lot of changes if I'm going to alter my life to become like Jesus. The only thing I disagree about that quote I just read is he says, many people in the church have decided to take on the name of Christ and nothing else. Because I think if you've decided to do that, you're not in the church. If you're not following Jesus and committed to imitating Jesus, then you're not a part of Christ's church from Christ's perspective. And so he's calling us to imitate him. He's calling us to be like him. Simon Peter followed Jesus. Guess what he became? A fisher of men. So did James, John, Andrew, and the thousands converted throughout the book of Acts. We know that in Acts chapter 8 that all of the Christians outside of the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, and all of the Christians went and spread the word wherever they went. Because when someone becomes a disciple, they become someone that's going to spread the gospel and fish for men. And of course, we have to think about, what does it mean to follow Jesus then? What does it mean for you and I to follow Jesus today? Certainly for them, it meant they were going to walk behind him, spend time with him, learn from his life, learn his teaching. What does it mean for you and I to follow Jesus today? And I think we could say it means at least these two things. That if we're a follower of Jesus, we're going to be committed to obeying his words. And we're going to have his heart. We're going to be committed to obeying his words. In John chapter 8, verse 31, I'll just read you a few passages. It says, "If you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples." That's one of the things you know about a disciple, is that they cling to Jesus' teaching. They abide in the word. Matthew 7, verse 21 to 27. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" A little later he says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock." And so Jesus clearly expected that we're going to put his words into practice. We're going to be committed to obeying his teaching. In John 14, verse 15, he said, "If you love me, keep my commands." In Matthew 18, verse 1 through 4, it says, "Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now that's one where I start to think, well, maybe he's not expecting obedience, because little children don't always obey. But nonetheless, I think the thing that Jesus is capturing is that we have a childlike reliance on Jesus. We have a humble dependence on God. Certainly, Galatians 2:20, the Apostle Paul, when we think about having the heart of Christ, Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God." And so much of following Jesus, of being a Christian, is about dying to our old life and letting Christ live in us and through us. Certainly that would mean that if we have the heart of Christ, that we're going to love God, we're going to love our brothers, we're going to love the lost, we're going to love the kingdom. But you might say that it means a little bit more than that, but certainly it doesn't mean less than that. That we're going to be committed to obeying his teaching, and we're going to pursue the heart of Jesus. Obedience without the heart is just empty rule keeping. And Jesus doesn't just want us to have empty rule keeping. He wants us to have a relationship with him. I appreciate what Chris read in the communion message, that he read that passage where Jesus said, "You know, I've made you my friends." That's what Jesus wants. He wants a relationship with us. I read one quote. It said, "We often forget what an honor it is that God would offer relationship. We can get so accustomed to people begging us to follow God that we forget what a miracle it is that we're invited." I think that's really true. I mean, I spend a lot of time studying the Bible with people and trying to, you know, reach out to the lost, reaching out to non-Christians. And I love to study the Bible with people. And sometimes it does feel quite a bit like I'm begging them to follow Jesus. And I know for me, a lot of times when I'm studying the Bible with people, I take the time every now and again to remind them that as they're feeling all the challenge of what it means to follow Jesus, I want to remind them, don't ever think this is bad news. This is good news. As challenging as it is, this is the greatest invitation you could ever get. You're being invited to follow Jesus, to have a relationship with God. But I think this happens not only with non-Christians, I think it also happens in the church, that sometimes we start struggling spiritually, and we got brothers and sisters around us that it almost is like we got to beg each other to follow Jesus. And I would hate for us to forget the fact that this is a miracle that we get invited. This is the greatest news on the planet, that we get to come and follow Jesus, to be his apprentice and have a relationship with God. Now, we talked about the command of following Jesus, but let's think about the promise. The promise of Jesus says, I will send you out to fish for people. And I wanted us to think a little bit about this passage because the NIV, if you're reading the NIV, it did something interesting with this passage, which it says, you know, come follow me, I'll send you out to fish for people. If you read other translations, it says something to the effect of, I will make you become fishers of men. And I think the reason, I'm not quite sure, but I think the reason the NIV shifted the wording a little bit is because it's kind of awkward to call someone a fisher. Like if someone's a fisherman, if you say, you know, oh yeah, my grandpa really likes to fish, you don't say he's a fisher. You might say he's a fisherman or he likes fishing. To be a fisher is just odd language. And so I think they tried to polish up the language a bit to make it more readable. And they thought they had the same meaning, but actually they changed it quite a bit. Because the phrase, I will send you out to fish for people, is very different than I will make you become fishers of men. One is about something you do, the other is about something you become. And that's very different. You know, my dad, I remember driving home from church when I was a little kid, and we were driving home, and as we drove, we were about a mile away from my house. There was people standing outside of this house, and there's flames shooting out of this house. And my dad quickly pulled over the car, and everyone was just standing there, and my dad basically put out the fire. He grabbed the hose. It wasn't a raging fire or anything, but it was something that could have developed into a pretty dangerous situation, but by the time the fire department actually got there, he pretty much had put out this fire. And the reality is my dad's not a firefighter. He put out a fire, but that's very different than being a firefighter. A firefighter is trained to be a firefighter. That's what they do. That's what their responsibility is. No one was looking at my dad expecting him to put out a fire, but you would certainly look at a firefighter and you'd expect them to get busy working to put out that fire. And I think that shows you the difference between becoming something and just doing something. Certainly Jesus wants us to do the work of fishing for men, but it comes from something much deeper than that, because I think what happens is when we try to just, when we view Christianity as, I used to not be a Christian, and so I didn't do this type of stuff. I didn't act like a Christian. I just lived my sinful life. And now I'm a Christian, so I do a lot of different things. That's just behavior modification. That's just changing some of your actions around. But Jesus always wants to do something bigger in your life, not just behavior modification, but he's changing who you are. He's giving you a new life. He's making you something you never were. So he's making you a child of God. Those are some of the ones that we find really encouraging. But he's also making us a fisher of men. That's who we are. And so guess what? When we go to work, we hopefully do our job, but we're also a fisher of men. And we go to school, hopefully we get our schoolwork done, but we're also a fisher of men. And when we go and we go to our kids' ice skating lesson, hopefully we love up on our kids, but we're also, at that moment, we're a fisher of men. And we go get a cup of coffee, we're getting a drink of the greatest stuff outside of communion juice, but we're also a fisher of men. We're looking for opportunities to reach people because that's who we are, if you're a follower of Jesus. And so we need to think through, if we're not becoming a fisher of men, are we really following Jesus? Look over in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, we read about, I think, maybe one of the unsung heroes in the New Testament. But the conversion story is about Saul, who later becomes the Apostle Paul. But in Acts chapter 9, we read about someone else in Paul's story. In verse 10, it says, in Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias, yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street. and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. And so, here we read about a guy named Ananias, and there's a couple Ananiases in the New Testament, but this Ananias, we don't know a whole lot about him, but what we do know is that Ananias was a disciple. That's the one thing we know about him. He wasn't an apostle. I don't know that he was a leader. He wasn't the Damascus Church of Christ campus intern. He wasn't anything like that. All he was a disciple. And Ananias goes, and of course there's some things that were unique about this story that were miraculous in nature, but Ananias was a disciple that did what disciples do. And I think one of the encouraging things that we can think about here is that all you need to change the world is one disciple. That's really all it takes to change the world, is one person that is obsessed with following Jesus. And the world can change. We have a lot more than one, I believe. And so we can go out and make an incredible impact in changing the world, certainly the world around Fort Wayne, if we simply live out our discipleship. But as we think about becoming fishers of men, I think there's maybe some qualities that we can acquire as we follow Jesus. And so I thought maybe I could just highlight a few of them. Sorry, I'm a few slides behind. This is not even supposed to be included in. There we go. Qualities to acquire. I think these are some qualities that all of us can embrace. All of us, as we maybe think about our own discipleship, that maybe in our mind's eye, we can think, these are things I especially want to grow in because they're going to help me to be an effective fisher of men. Certainly, the right motivation. Romans 10, verse 1. It says, Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. That's the Apostle Paul writing. The Apostle Paul had the right motivation. He had the right heart. And guess what happens when your heart's desire is for people to be saved? You pray. And so in Romans 10:1, it says, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is that the Israelites would be saved. That's what happens anytime your heart has a burning desire, you pray about it. If you have a burning desire for your kids to become Christians, guess what? I'm guessing you're praying about your kids. And if we have a burning desire to make disciples and to reach people with the gospel, then I'm guessing we pray a whole lot about that. Of course, some might say, well, Paul was an apostle. So Paul was a little bit unique. But we may not all have the same role in life or stage in life, but every disciple is called to have the same heart. We all need to have the same motivation to reach people. Of course, not only do we need the right motivation, we need to have faith. It's one of the things we see in Ananias, that Ananias had a vision from God, and Ananias had the faith to obey the vision. It shouldn't be taken for granted that, well, Ananias would just do it automatically. No, he had faith. And of course, we don't have a vision like Ananias had, but we have a vision that we can read about in the scriptures, and likewise, it's going to take the faith to step out and obey that vision that God's given us in the scriptures. We need initiative. Ananias is told to go, and Ananias didn't stay. He took the initiative to step out, to get the wheels in motion, to do something, to go to Saul, who would later become Paul. It took courage. Ananias, even, you can tell he's a little bit fearful and has some trepidation within his heart. He talks about the reports that he's heard about Saul, that he has tried to harm the Lord's people, that Saul has letters to arrest people. And so it took some courage for Ananias to go into a dangerous situation. It took humility. He had to have the humility to obey. Look over in Acts chapter 26. Lastly, it takes some persistence. In Acts 26, we read about the Apostle Paul in verse 24. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I'm not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." And I love that line, because the Apostle Paul just says, look, short time or long, it doesn't really matter. What he's committed to is praying and persuading. Now, certainly, perseverance doesn't imply you do nothing and just wait around until somebody says, "Hey, look, there's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" You're going to have to do some praying and some persuading, like Paul. But Paul's attitude is, look, short time or long, it doesn't really matter. There's people that certainly will become Christians in a short time. I think that's okay. I think we should welcome that. I think we should maybe even pray for that. But even if it takes a long time, then if we're fishers of men, we got to have some persistence here. Certainly for those of us that have kids, that's a long time. I got a 2-year-old. I got one on the way. I'm not expecting that they're getting baptized anytime soon. I think there's some doctrinal problems there. But nonetheless, I'm going to be persistent about helping my kids become Christians. I'm already praying for my kids to become Christians. I already pray for my little unborn girl to become a Christian. And probably even what overshadows that is I pray that I'm the right type of dad to help her become Christian. I pray that I have the humility to model for my son, that I have the fear of God in me to model for my kids, because I want my kids to become a Christian, whether short time or long. I already pray for my kids' spouses. I'm praying that, you know, my daughter's going to find a godly husband that's a Christian, and that guy is going to be the right guy to get my daughter the rest of the way to heaven. And so, short time or long, I don't care if that guy's a pimple-faced little, you know what. But nonetheless, I care that he's a Christian, and I care that he loves God. I think my daughter might care if he's got pimples, but I don't know. I don't know. But let me just ask you this question. Do you have a disciple's commitment? Do you have the same passion for the lost as Jesus has? Or has it maybe worn thin? Who's the last person that you opened up the Bible with and started persuading and praying for? Who are you working with right now to help become a Christian? You know, look over in Luke chapter 10, one last passage, and then we'll wrap this thing up. In Luke 10, you know, if we're going to become fishers of men, it's going to cost us something. And I think there's a lot of different passages that we can read to think about the various things that it might cost us. But I think in Luke chapter 10, we have a parable that teaches us about something that maybe the most challenging for us. In Luke 10 and verse 25, it says, "On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. 'Teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'What is written in the law?' he replied. 'How do you read it?' He answered, 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself.' 'You have answered correctly,' Jesus replied. 'Do this and you will live.' But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' In reply, Jesus said, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. When he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." You know, I think maybe one of the greatest costs is learning how to love people sacrificially. Because helping people become Christians is not just about opening up the Bible and reading passages and just sort of teaching people. We also love people into the kingdom sacrificially, the way this Samaritan did. And so here we have this parable, this story, where the expert in the law, he's not an expert in civil law of his day. It's talking about an expert in the law of the scriptures. And so the expert in the law has no issue with loving God. But he has an issue with loving his neighbor. He was a bit defensive. He wanted to justify his prejudice by redefining neighbor to be just those he felt comfortable with. And as we read this parable, one thing that we can learn from it is that loving your neighbor is not the same as just not hating them. It's not the same as just, you don't cause problems for me and I won't cause problems with you. It's not the same as, if you don't bother me, I won't bother you. That's not Christ-like love. Certainly that's not what God has done with us. And so for us to love our neighbor, to love people that maybe are challenging to love, it's going to require following the example of the Samaritan here. And so we got to go a little deeper to love people like the Samaritan did. Now, of course, it says, love your neighbor as yourself. And I've, from time to time, I hear people say something like, well, in order to love your neighbor as yourself, you got to first learn how to love yourself. And then you can love your neighbor. I don't think that at all. I think God assumes we love ourselves plenty. That's the definition of selfishness. We're so in tune, even people that maybe have self-destructive habits. You know, I had somebody I knew that used to cut themselves. Even people that do self-destructive habits, they're doing that because that's the way they know how to alleviate whatever pain it is they have. They're loving themselves just fine. They're thinking exactly about what they believe will meet their needs or their desires. And so everybody on planet Earth knows how to love themselves. We're very in tune with our needs, with our desires, with our wants, and we organize our life and orchestrate our life to satisfy those needs and desires. And so maybe the question is more, how do I do what I naturally do for myself for all of the neighbors around me? How do I get so in tune with what people need? People that are old, young, black, white, rich, poor, it doesn't really matter, but how do I consider their needs deeply and try to step out in faith and meet the needs of those people. You know, I think many people today have no issue with the preacher standing up and saying, look, you need to love God. People aren't all that bothered by that. But when it comes to learning how to love your neighbor as yourself in concrete ways that affect your lifestyle and your time and your money and your heart, that's what's really challenging. And if we're going to actually reach people, it's not going to be just handing out an invite card, although we have some church invite cards in the back pew, but it's going to be going a step further to really loving them into the kingdom. Every person I know that's become a Christian has been loved a great deal. I know some people that have not become Christians and have been loved a great deal. And so it's going to take some Samaritan-like love to reach people. Oddly enough, the people you'd expect, the priest and the Levite, just passed by on the other side. And it's easy to just go through life thinking about all of the things we want to do and feel like we have to do and just pass by on the other side while other people are laying there half dead, whether that means physically or spiritually. Jesus effectively says, you know, in this parable that it's not so much about who is your neighbor, but who are you being a neighbor to? That's the real question. The neighbor is the one who has mercy on the hurting. And what Jesus simply says is that this expert in the law is to go and do likewise. And that's what we're to do as well. Who is it, as we wrap up, who is it that you see that is hurting physically, spiritually, relationally? And how is it that you can be their neighbor? You know, maybe as you think about the priest and the Levite in this story, imagine just a couple months after this happened. And imagine that, you know, finally the priest and the Levite, they run into this guy that at one time they saw laying there half dead. And imagine that the priest and the Levite is a couple months later, they want to maybe share their faith a bit. How eager do you think that man is going to be to listen to their message? I doubt it's going to be all that much. I think this man would listen to the Samaritan. There's an old saying that says, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And I think this might be the greatest cost that some of us have to wrestle with and figure out how we're going to maybe take it higher to love people that need to be loved. The Samaritan saw the man, helped him, and brought him to the inn. And so I would encourage and maybe call all of us to take the Samaritan challenge. Maybe even right now in your head, maybe just write down three people you're thinking of and find ways to see them where they're at, find ways to help them, and find ways to bring them to the inn. We'll just picture the inn as the church. And so let's see them, let's help them, and let's bring them, and prayerfully we'll see a lot of people become Christians. Amen? Let's have one last song and we'll be dismissed for